Now we're very glad to see all who are present tonight. We make you all very heartily welcome in the Lord's name. It's good to have so many given other meetings in the area that are well worthy of attendance and attention at the present time. So we welcome you and remember the nights through until Friday night, each night at 8 o'clock. If you're free and able, you'll certainly be very heartily welcome here. Now, our readings this week will be from the Epistle to the Hebrews, and we'll start off tonight in chapter 2, the Epistle to the Hebrews, and chapter 2, just selected readings from this letter, and commencing at verse 5, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak, for but one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man, that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man, that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownedst him with glory and honour, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Now, over a few chapters, chapter 7 and verse 26, chapter 7, verse 26, For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. And chapter 9, verse 11, But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and of calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Verse 21, Moreover, he sprinkled likewise with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ does not enter into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now just a little in chapter 10, verse 8, above when he said, Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein which are offered by the law. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will. O God, he taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And just a little later, verse 26, for if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Verse 28, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much short our punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Now, that's quite a varied reading, and we trust the Lord's blessing upon his word. For the greater part, they're familiar readings, and we'll be covering familiar things in the meeting tonight. As I think the little title I put upon the meetings is Learning from the Lofty Language of the Epistle to the Hebrews, and I'll explain just presently what I have in mind with that particular title. If you were to come to the New Testament just as a casual reader and read through the four Gospels, and that's all quite self-explanatory, the ministry of the Lord Jesus here upon earth, and then into the Acts of the Apostles, and the early preaching of the Gospel, and so on and so forth, that's quite easy to follow. Then you'd come into the Epistle to the Romans, and the first word of that letter is Paul. And then you go to the next letter, and the first word of that letter is Paul. Then you go to the next one, the first word of that letter is Paul. You go to the next one, the first one of that letter is Paul. You go to the next one, the first word of that letter is Paul. And it's Paul, 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 Paul for 13 letters. And you're just getting into the run of things, and you're learning what to expect. And suddenly you turn to the 14th letter, and Paul has disappeared. It says God. And you're taken a little bit back, and you say, what has happened here? Where has Paul gone to? And what has happened to Paul? And what has happened apart from Paul? What has happened to any human author? For some reason or another, the human author doesn't seem to be important at all in this book. The whole emphasis is upon the fact that God spake in time past, and he has spoken unto us in his Son. And God is introduced to us as the God who communicates, and there's a great deal of that right through this particular letter. But of course, being what we are, and being so accustomed to finding out who the human agent is, who the human author is, there has been a whole line, a range of guesses right down the centuries of the Christian era as to who the author, the human author of the Epistle to the Hebrews has been. That has exercised the minds of many, and a great number of suggestions have been made. Many in early days thought that this too was a letter of Paul. The King James Version, when it was translated in 1611, that's the title they put on the title page of Hebrews, the Epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Hebrews. That doesn't have any foundation in the manuscripts. It's just a title that the translators put on for ease of reference. Then you go on a little bit into church history, as it is called, and someone suggested, no, I don't think it was just Paul. Maybe it was Barnabas. And then you go on a little bit further, and someone suggested perhaps it's Luke. Today, most Bible scholars and students and so on have gone off the idea that it was Paul, and likely some of these others. Some think that there's so many links between the Epistle to the Hebrews and the Gospel according to Luke that likely Luke was the human author. And on it goes, and I suppose when all is said and done, your guess is as good as mine. I'll say this as I pass on, I'm not really interested too much in the authorship tonight. It might be a trifle difficult. The writer says here about the great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord. We didn't hear him, but it was confirmed unto us by those that did hear him. So between the writer of the book, whoever he is, and the Lord, there's a generation who handed out on the gospel, the story of the great salvation. That doesn't sound to me like Paul. Paul takes great pains in the epistle to the Galatians to tell us. He says, I got the gospel direct from the Lord. He said, there was no human intermediary between the Lord and me. He says, it wasn't through man and it wasn't by man. I received it from the Lord. Whereas the writer to the Hebrews says, oh, there was a generation between the Lord, which at the first, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. We didn't hear him, but we heard them. So I would wonder in myself if that fits very well with what the kind of thing that the Apostle Paul would write, be that as it may. Good old Martin Luther, he had the suggestion that it was likely Apollos. So, and the reason that he gave for his suggestion is what we are told about Apollos in Acts chapter 18, that he was an eloquent man, and he had a way with words, and he was mighty in the scriptures. And as old Luther perused that description of Apollos, he thought to himself, that fits well. Because whoever the writer of Hebrews was, he was mighty in the scriptures. And he could quote from the book of Psalms, and he could quote from the prophecy of Jeremiah, and he could talk about the tabernacle and the Old Testament sacrifices, and he certainly had the Old Testament at his fingertips, so maybe it was Apollos. He was mighty in the scriptures. And then, as old Luther examined the text of the epistle, he thought, he's very eloquent. He's away with words. He uses a lot of words that you never find in the writings of the Apostle Paul. His language is very polished. It's very elegant. It's very elevated. And those who are competent to judge in these things, they would tell us that there is a particular quality, an educated quality about the language in the original Greek and the original scriptures of the letter to the Hebrews that for the greater part is above most of the rest of the New Testament. In this sense, all of it inspired. We're not speaking about inspiration. But in this sense, that in the first century, there was a common Greek. The Bible scholars call it Koine Greek. That just means the common Greek. But away back into maybe 400 years BC, there was the great era of the Greek orators. And that was the era of classical Greek. And it was polished Greek and refined and very much enriched and had a number of polysyllabic words, big words with multiple syllables. That was classical Greek. And these people who are experts in these things that tell us that the most of the New Testament is written in the language of common Greek. But when you come to the Epistle of the Hebrews, it's much, much closer to the classical Greek. It's just a notch higher as far as vocabulary and syntax and style and grammar and all of those things are concerned. So I just mentioned that in passing. Of course, that doesn't surprise us. And it's nothing really to do with the Greek language or with the Greek literature. I think it is all to do with the great subject. So that in this letter, the writer is occupied with the singular theme of the Lord Jesus, the greatness of his person and the greatness of his work. And there's no subject so glorious as he. And there's no theme so affecting to us. And if you're going to describe things pertaining to him, it will stretch vocabulary to the limit. It will lift the level to the highest. And so this elevated language that we are considering in the Epistle to the Hebrews is compatible with the elevated subject that is being described. So I'm not going into anything too technical or anything too demanding. Maybe here and there we may touch on a technical point or something, but it's the language. I want to draw attention just to the lofty language of this letter. Some of these nights, I'm not sure of the order, I'll say something about the great negatives in the letter. There's some quite amazing negatives. Some of the knights, I'll say something about some of the very impressive adjectives, the descriptive words in the letter. Maybe in a night we'll say something about the interesting connectives. You know those words, remember chapter 2, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed. And those connecting words, the therefores and all that kind of thing, very interesting. We'll think about those, the connectives, the descriptives, the negatives, the adjectives. Tonight, I want to speak something about its comparative. So you're back to school. You're back to school for 5 minutes and a bit of a grammar lesson that'll be painless. It'll be painless and it'll be very brief every night. You know the comparatives, the ER words, as we would say. I used to be a teacher back in primary school, and she used to tell us, have a little rhyme in connection with exams and studies and so on. Good, better, best. Never let it rest until your good is better. And your better best. And just getting the thing up to the next level and upgrading the thing and making what is good become better. Well, that's the kind of subject that we are thinking about tonight in this opening, because this epistle, more than any other part of the New Testament, the percentage, there are maybe nearly 30. There are nearly 30. We don't end up covering the 30 of them tonight, don't worry. There are nearly 30 comparatives in this letter. Things that are just to stay. He's speaking about Judaism. And he's speaking about Christianity. And these dear believers who had professed Christianity but were being tempted to go back or were being slow to let go of their Judaism. And the writer is telling them, he says, don't be afraid to let go. And don't be tempted to go back. For he said, in Christianity, you have something that is altogether superior to anything that the ancient economy could ever offer. What about being a believer back, say, in B.C. 1300? You had to go to the tabernacle and you had to watch animals being slaughtered and blood being splashed everywhere and the stench of burning blood and flesh and all of that kind of thing. I would find it very off-putting as a poor pagan Gentile. And I'm glad I'm not a BC believer. We have found something AD in Christ that has lifted us out of that era of types and shadows and lifted us to something that is altogether superior and something that will never in itself be surpassed. It has surpassed the old, but it will never be surpassed. What we have in Christ is not only better, it's the ultimate. It's not only the fulfillment of what was in the old, it's the final. God is nothing better and bigger and brighter beyond what we have in Christ. Someone has rather crudely tried to illustrate the whole concept in this letter by talking about an old dog that has a bone. And it is gnarled away at this bone until the bone is bare. And the old dog it doesn't want to let the bone go. And it holds on and it's very defensive about the bone. And if you dare to touch it or reach to remove this bone, take it from the dog, it'll become very possessive. And you'll get a growl or two and the whites of his eyes and a snarl that will tell you, I'm not for letting this go. But how do you get the bone, said this illustration? Well, get a good big T-bone steak. And if you wave the T-bone steak, your old four-legged friend, he'll forget about the bare bone and he'll go for something better and more succulent, and he let the old bone go that he was clinging to and that he was holding on to because, he said, that's it. He says, don't be clinging on to Judaism. Don't be going back to Judaism. Don't be clutching to the bits and pieces of the old order. He said, there's something much richer and brighter and better in Christ. And he said, come onto Christian ground and stay on Christian ground. For he said, this is something that is altogether superior and sufficient. So that's the kind of thing that the writer is constantly emphasizing with these comparatives. He never says, this is very important, I can't take time to, we maybe allude to it other nights. He never says, see that Judaism, that old tabernacle. See, that was bad work. That was bad work. That was only a waste of time. That was just a blink of history. And it's a pity it ever happened. Forget about that old rubbish. Never once says anything like that. He's not talking about something that was bad and something that's good. He's talking about something that was good. But he says, now we've even got something that is better. He says that Judaism was good while it lasted. And he said it was God-given, and God had great intentions and taught great lessons. And he says that whole order with the tabernacle, he says that was good. And he says, I'm not asking you to abandon it because it has become bad. He says, I'm asking you to abandon it because the same God that gave it is the very same God who has now introduced into history something that surpasses it and something that carries privileges and possibilities to an altogether different level. So I'll maybe just, for the few minutes of the meeting, I'll maybe look at five of these comparatives. And we'll not be able to cover all the comparatives in the letter, but there'll be five that will touch upon fairly major matters. Lower. Better. Greater. Higher. And sorer. I'll repeat those just to let you get into them and stay with me. Lower. Better. Greater, higher, and sorer. Again, he said, this Savior that I'm presenting to you, he said, he's lower than angels. He said, he's better than animals. He said, those old animal sacrifices, now there's one who is better than animals. He said he's greater than Aaron. He said he's higher than all. And he said if any reject him, they will have a punishment that will be sorer than any. So you can see some of the development of his thought as he speaks about the Lord Jesus. These opening chapters, and again, we'll be back to some of these things, for looking at them from a different angle in succeeding nights. And he's thinking about human messengers, prophets. Then he speaks about heavenly messengers, angels. And he says now in Christ, those agents that God used, the prophets and the angels in a foregoing era, he said they've all been completely eclipsed by the full orbed revelation that God has now given in his Son. And he said, we have a Savior, and we see Jesus, who was made a little lower, or likely, if you want, without taking time to prove it and to elaborate upon it, likely we could translate it, who was made for a little while lower than angels. Well, he was higher than angels, certainly he was. We are glad of that. The first chapter has very, very clearly exhibited that. The Savior, who is the central theme, he held the highest place above, adored by all the sons of flame. He was higher than angels in his person. He was higher than angels in his position. But then he became lower than angels. Never became less than angels. It's not speaking about his person. In his person, his deity was undiminished and undiluted. But in his position, He passed by the angels, and for a little while, something like 36 or 37 years, he was down on this earth, and positionally, he was lower than angels. We look back to the psalm. We see Jesus in the psalm. You see, I thought the psalm talked about Adam. Well, likely does. But it must go beyond Adam. Because the psalm that's quoted here in chapter 2 of Hebrews, as you know well, is psalm number 8. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man? Well, that can't be Adam. Adam was never the son of man. Adam was never born. Adam was never a child. Adam never knew cradle days. But Psalm number 8 must speak about someone who is just beyond, not just a matter of being human, but someone who has been born of just physical, natural generation. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? So we see Jesus in the psalm. We see Jesus in the manger. I often think what the angels must have thought when they made the announcement, born this day in the city of David, Savior, which is Christ the Lord, this shall be the sign, ye shall find a babe. Never was an angel born in his life. There never was an angel that lay in a cradle. There was never an angel that was wrapped in swaddling bands. There was never an angel that was cradled in a mother's arms. But your Savior and mine was. We have something greater that Judaism could never provide. The incarnate Son of God become the Son of Man. And angels must have marveled at the nativity of God's only begotten Son. And there was something in that manger that they never knew by experience. But he knew it. He has come closer. He has come closer than any angel had ever been. Must have been a strange thing when angels came after he'd been 6 weeks in the desert. Alone. Fasting. Assailed by Satan. And when the 6 weeks were over, the 40 days was over, the Bible tells us that the angels came and they ministered unto him. What exactly they did, I don't know. Perhaps they made food for him. There never was an angel hungry. Never was an angel new. Out of all the millions of angels, not one of them ever knew what it was to be hungry. Must have been a startling day when they arrived after that 6 week period, or maybe during it, and they beheld the Creator of angels without a loaf of bread. Lower. We sang it there tonight, and we marvel at it. Verily God, yet become truly human, lower than angels, to die in our stead. And yet the still essential deity, embodied in sinless manhood, and he's right here in a position, personally and eternally, he's greater than angels. But positionally, for our salvation, he has taken a status that is lower than angels. Must have been a strange thing when an angel came in Gethsemane. Strengthened him. Saw the perspiration on his brow. Observed his sweat falling to the ground, as it were, great drops of blood. Never an angel sweated in his life. Never an angel knew perspiration. Never an angel knew the pressures of Gethsemane, but he did. What a Savior, dear Christians. Isn't it amazing how close he has come? What about his grave? The Bible tells us all so beautifully that the angels sat, or they were in the tomb, and they flanked the body of Jesus. At his head and at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Those angelic sentries marked that there never was an angel died. There was never an angel lay in a tomb. But it must have startled them beyond the apprehension of their angelic intelligence that their Creator, he lay in a cradle. He hungered in the desert. He sweated in the garden. His body lay in the state. I tell you, dear Christians, aren't we amazed how close he became? Tonight upon heaven's throne, we are not represented by an angel or by a body of angels. There's a man. It's a great thing. It's a great thing that when he went back up to heaven, it was the first time that man ever went above angels. He was above them. He came down past them to those experiences about which I've been speaking. On resurrection ground, he ascended up far above all principalities, power, still kept his body. And the angels that had looked down at his manhood, now they're looking up. And the very one that lay in the grass and lay in the manger and in the tomb with his body, he's ascending far above all, right up into those impenetrable heights of celestial glory. And he's just there. And we are represented. We are represented tonight, dear Christians, by a man in the glory who for us and our salvation was made lower than the angels. And in his status for that little while, I've just briefly alluded to it. It's just amazing the range of experience that he had. I don't know what your cares are about or your worries. I don't know what pressures you're under. I don't know what temptation you might be assailed with. Maybe there's someone here just about to give up. Maybe you begin to feel that the will of God is too demanding. Maybe you have a mini Gethsemane in your life. Maybe there's a Christian here and you'll bow your knee in the ground. And with enough to do, in your own limited measure, you will say, as your blessed Lord said, not my will, but thine be done. And he can support you there because he knows what the cost is. He was right there. And so we have a Savior. And in his stoop, he was lower than angels in his stoop. And we appreciate that. And having assumed humanity, he has retained humanity, and he now has raised humanity higher than man had ever gone before. And by faith we look where Christ has gone, and we see upon the highest throne a man with glory crowned. I say that was the first time that a man in a physical body went above angels, but he's there. And Christ has pushed the horizons. The horizons of heavenly experience have been expanded and elevated with the risen Christ. I say we have a great Savior. Better, not only lower than angels in his stoop, but he's better. He's better than animals in his sacrifice. That's a strange text, and I know you've thought about it many a time. In chapter 9, we come across that verse. And one of the things that jumps out, he speaks about things under the law were purged by blood. And he says almost all things are purged. And he said it was therefore necessary that the heavenly things themselves should be purged with better. You get this better promises, better covenant, all these things. But in this particular verse 23 of verse 9, he says it was necessary that the heavenly things themselves should be purged with better sacrifices than these. You see, I thought it was just one sacrifice. Is that the only place in the New Testament where the death of Christ is referred to in the plural? Better sacrifices. I don't have a slightest shadow of a doubt that it's Calvary that is the point of reference. And he's speaking about that one sacrifice on that never-to-be-forgotten day, what he refers to just a verse or two beside this. The sacrifice of himself. One sacrifice for sins forever. What a sacrifice it was. He says when it comes to the heavenly things and the spiritual realm, he says it takes better sacrifices and his animals will not do. He says animals will be inadequate. And you can see that. You can see that very well. It was obvious. It was obvious if a man came to the ancient altar with a bullock or with a goat. There's always a serious. There's a serious inequality between a goat or a lamb or a bullock dying for a man. You see, you can't. An animal can never be a substitute for a human being. Exactly. It's obvious that there's no equal sign there. An animal belongs to a lower order, and there's a rationality and a responsibility with a human being that an animal never has. And throughout all those range of the Old Testament, whenever an animal died for a man, it didn't match. But God tolerated it. What about Calvary? Well, you say it's better. It's better at the cross because it's a man. It's a man on the cross dying for men like us. So there is an equal sign. It's a man for a man. Listen, dear Christians, you know as well as I do that that man who died was God manifest in the flesh. So there's not just an equal sign, there's a plusage. The credit balance of the universe has been tilted in the favor of everlasting righteousness. Because now, by the offering of himself, in all the virtue of his person, and in all the value of his sacrifice, God has now been satisfied. And this is a sacrifice that cannot be surpassed. You think of, in the Old Testament, a man came with an animal on a rope or a chain. And that animal tagged along. And an irrational victim. Involuntarily. And uncomprehendingly going. Doesn't know where it's going. Doesn't know what it's doing. Doesn't know anything of what it's all about. Because the man brings it on a rope, it has to go wherever he leads. It's not going of its own accord. It has no grasp at all of what's involved. And then the sacrificial knife and the animal dies. Well, I tell you, it's a different thing altogether when we go to Calvary. Moving out through the gates of the city is a savior. He knows exactly where he's going. He has a full grasp of all that is and will be involved. With perfect rationality. We sang it here yesterday morning. The Lamb of God to slaughter led. The King of glory see. The crown of thorns upon his head. They nail him to the tree. And in the voluntariness of everlasting love, altogether aware, in the full possession of his powers. You appreciate that after those 6 hours of ineffable suffering, it says, Jesus knowing, never became unconscious, if I can speak on the borders of irreverence. He never became unconscious. He knew exactly what he was doing and how he was doing it, and he knew every stage of the work until it was completed. And then he bowed his head in death. Says the writer, he says, I tell you, this Savior is not only lower than angels in his stoop, he says he's better than animals in his sacrifice. And he said he has made a final settlement for sins. There's a lady phoned me today. Just I wanted to mention this. Maybe there's somebody here who has doubts. A lady phoned me about something or other, an older believer. Great soul she has been for all the years that I've known her. She's now well in her 80s. And she was talking about, she says, David, says, I got saved over 60 years ago by the date tomorrow, 5th of March. She started to tell me how she got saved. And she was greatly troubled, attending meetings by the late Mr. McKelvey, that some of us remember with appreciation. And she was attending the meetings, working in the factory in the area where she lived. And she was so burdened about her soul, she slipped away to the cloakrooms. And she got down before God and went over the different verses and tried to get the thing worked out and couldn't. And she got down, Christ, she says, Lord, help me. And just suddenly, as just almost a bolt out of the blue, as we would say in common language, those words came to her mind. He hath done all things well. She says, sure, that's it. That's it, she says. It's all done, and it's well done. Thank God it was well done at Calvary. And she says the relief and the joy. And she got up and went back to her machine, the happiest girl in the factory. But anyway, that's all those well over 60 years ago. Then she said to me, she says, you know, David, she says, sometimes down the years I've had doubts. She says, there's times I have failed. Oh, imagine a Christian failing. Do you ever fail? Do you ever fail? Just about 200 times a day. She says, sometimes you fail. So I could say to her, I says, has he ever failed yet? And speaking to her by her name, I says, well, I says, you need to keep in mind that it's not how you have done down these 60 years. And she has lived for the glory of Christ and the service of his people and the spread of the gospel. I could gladly tell you who she is, and she'd be held in the highest of estimation. But she's looking back at her life now. I said, listen, it's not how we have done. It always stands secure. He hath done all things well. Dear Christian, you get back to that. Maybe there's someone here and you get a little bit wobbly. There's none of us as strong as we appear to be or think to be. And maybe you get a little bit introspective, and maybe your mind becomes a little bit disorientated. And the troubles of life and the cares and pressures of family life, they weigh in upon you. And the weight, the burdens of business, all of those things can weigh the Christian down. And you begin to think to yourself, I'm not doing as well as I should be doing. And you can say that 1,000 times over. But listen, dear Christian, he could never do it any better than he did do it. He did Calvary so well that if he had a second chance to do it, he couldn't make any improvement. And your salvation doesn't depend upon your service. Your salvation depends upon his sacrifice. And says the writer to Hebrews, it's with better sacrifices than these. And when God's eternal Son bowed his head in death, he offered a sacrifice that has superseded the millions of animal victims. But there'll never be a greater sacrifice than his. It's the ultimate in satisfaction and in blood atonement. Thank God for the superiority of Christ. I could speak about the various categories of sacrifice and the animals. There's only three animals mentioned in Hebrews 9. Bulls, goats, and a heifer. Pigeons and doves and lambs are not mentioned. Bulls, goats, and a heifer. And he transcends them all. When we think about the bull, we're thinking about the creature in its strength, in its service, in its ability. There's a Christ who was strong for God. When we think about the goat, we're thinking about his steps. Stately in its step, says Proverbs chapter 30. Comely in going. Mr. Darby has it. Stately in his step. You know, we stumble and stagger our way through life. There's a Christ who was here, dear Christian, and his pathway and his steps were always steady. There was nothing wavering, nothing wobbly, nothing wayward, nothing weak. He's the bullock in his strength. He's just the goat in his stately step, the heifer. You say, what has that got to do with? Well, what has that got to do with? That's the first time in the Bible that you get the expression without spot. You're plenty without blemish. But it's only when Numbers 19, when it's the red heifer, that it says a red heifer without spot. You know the significance of that, don't you, dear Christian? That's a heifer. That's a heifer. I don't know of any of the farmers. In fact, I hear that they've just recently been able to breed one, which is a very significant thing if that is true. But for years, the Jews have been, they need to have a red heifer without spot so that they can sanctify the third temple. And they've been trying through different genetics to produce a red heifer, and it grows up, and after maybe a year or 18 months, the next thing they see a white hair. Oh, what'll that do? And out of all the millions of hairs across a red heifer, if there's just one white hair, it's discredited. The book of Numbers said it'll be a heifer without spot. Not the slightest strand. Red in the Bible is the colour of life. Full face, red, flushed blood, life. Ruddy, all of that. White, a white hair is the symbol of decay. Grey hair. He says, I want to have a heifer, and on that heifer there is nothing but the full expression of life without a single grey hair. And it's taken them, it was a rarity. It was a rarity to have such a heifer. So that if the bullock reminds me of Christ in his strength, and the goat reminds me of Christ in the stateliness of his step, the red heifer without a white hair reminds me of Christ in his spotlessness. You know, I'll tell you, dear Christians, we are glad that there's a Saviour. We have a Saviour. And the fullness of life, he's called the Prince of Life. The full expression of life in all that life was meant to be, it was seen in Christ, and there wasn't the slightest trace of decay. Not even a white hair. Not even a sin or the hint of a sin. We have a Saviour who's absolutely spotless. And all of that was taken to the cross. And he offered himself, says Hebrews chapter 9, without spot unto God. I better finish, because I could go on there for another hour, but I'll leave that. So that he's lower than angels in his stoop. He's better than animals in his sacrifice. And all I'll say just before I close, I could say that he's greater than Aaron in his sanctuary. And he's sorer than any in his sentence of how much sorer punishment. It will be a tragedy for anyone to reject such a wonderful Saviour. But just, I'll conclude with this note. He's higher. He's higher than any in his seat. Where is he tonight? Doesn't that thrill us as we just pack up and go home? I used to listen to Mr. McShane, and he used to tell us that in the Epistle to the Hebrews, those times, four or five times, the Lord Jesus is seen as seated. And he says, we often emphasize in our preaching, and he said it's fine, that the Old Testament priest never sat down. He was always on the go, and always more work and more sacrifices, and there was no seat in the tabernacle except the mercy seat, and there was no priest would ever dare to sit on the mercy seat. It was God's throne. Whew. If he'd sat there, he'd been a cinder. And there was no angel ever sat. Angels stand and serve. They sat at the tomb, but that's another story. No angels sit in heaven. So priests don't sit, and angels don't sit. But the Lord Jesus has sat down. Those repeated references in Hebrews, I can't isolate them all just now. And we rejoice in that. His work is done, and he's now seated. But Mr. McShane used to say, he says, but don't forget. He said, Hebrews is not just telling us that he's seated. He says, the emphasis in the Epistle to the Hebrews is where he's seated. And every time that the seat of Christ is mentioned, it's not just that his work is finished, but it's so well finished that he's seated, chapter 1, on the right hand of the majesty in the heights. Chapter 8, he's seated on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heights. Chapter 10, he's offered one sacrifice for sins forever, and he sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. No. That's what the brethren say, but that's not what the Bible says. The Bible doesn't say in chapter 10 that he offered one sacrifice for sins and he sat down in the right hand of the throne of God. It just says he sat down on the right hand of God. He satisfied God on the cross and he sits beside God on the throne in all the acceptability of his completed work. And you get to chapter number 12. It says he has sat down. The joy that was set before him. He endured the cross, despised the shame, and is sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. And we are glad. We're glad, dear Christians, that this Savior who stooped and came down and shed his precious blood just tonight, he fills the throne. You know, there are plenty of people occupy thrones, but they don't fill them. With all due respect to King Charles III, and I'm not speaking in any way disparagingly of the good gentleman, he occupies the throne of England. I hope he fills it. I don't know. You can make your own decision. But the greatest throne in this universe is the throne of God. And tonight, dear Christians, there's a man who died for us, and he sits upon it. And he doesn't only occupy it. Thank God he fills it. He fills the throne above. He fills it without wrong, the object of his Father's love. And the theme of angel song. Well, he's the theme of our song as well. We'll praise him forever. Thank God. Well, maybe sing it. I will sing it in a minute. I was going to give it another hymn, but we'll sing it, and that'll do just one verse of Edward Perronet's great hymn. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem. And crown him Lord of all. I hope the Lord will help us to do that in every department of our lives, for he is worthy. Let us pray.